Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Good morning. You'll find the reading on page 1169 of the Church Bibles. I remember an old gentleman when I was a child talking about the rustling of the Bible pages, and he loved that sound and didn't imagine I'd miss it so much. So we're reading Galatians 2, verse 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me extend my welcome to you. Good to see you here this morning. And greetings if you're watching online. If you don't know already, my name's Paul. I serve as part of the leadership team here as one of the elders, pastor at Thurfield Chapel. Do keep your Bibles open to that passage in Galatians. As we were singing earlier, the song, Boldly I Approach, just sitting there quietly and listening to all the voices, you know, across different ages. And I was moved to tears just hearing that and sensed something of the smile of God as we were singing about his grace toward us. And not because God is one who needs people to big him up. He's not smiling because people are saying how wonderful he is and he needs that. But like a parent who has that smile when their child enjoys a gift that is given to them. And that sense of God's desire that he wants us to know and delight more in that grace that he lavishes on us. You know, we're only at the very tip of the immensity of God's grace, tip of the iceberg. And that's our prayer this morning, that we would see, that we would know more of God's grace, that it would change, that it would transform us. So let's pray once again as we come to look at this passage in Galatians. Father, we do thank you for your abundant kindness, for your grace that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we spend time thinking on, meditating on your word, that you would deepen our vision, Lord, shape our lives, that we would be those who rejoice more deeply in, who delight more deeply in, who reflect more of your grace, who share more of your grace, that this message would work such a deep work in our lives, Lord, in our communities, in this world, that we may enjoy, Lord, your smile, your grace in our lives. Amen. Well, I'm very excited this morning to be talking on this passage. It's a very exciting passage. I mean, do you believe me? Oh, you do, but yeah. I don't sound terribly excited, do I? No, it's exciting. It's good. Communication is more than the words that we share. Oh, we know that, don't we? You can say the right words, but communication is more than just the words that we share. We all know the difference between a thank you, like genuine thank you, and a thank you. Now, the first is that genuine sense of appreciation. The second, it sounds like you've ruined someone's life by what you've given or what you've done for them. Communication is more than the words that we share. Sometimes we're unaware of what we're communicating or how we're communicating something. So at a previous church, after a staff meeting, a friend said to me, "Your words today, Paul, they seem to lack warmth." And it wasn't that I was intentionally trying to be discouraging. I wasn't aware of the tone of my words. I wasn't aware of some of the things that were going on in my heart. And as difficult as it was to hear, I needed to hear that gentle rebuke. Now, what tone am I setting? What tone are we setting as a church? Speaking earlier this week to someone who said Thurfield Chapel is known for being a Bible teaching church. And praise God for that, but it's more than just the words that we say. Isn't it? More than just saying the right words, speaking truth is not enough. What tone are we setting? What culture are we cultivating? And as we're going to see in our passage this morning, that the culture of a church can either be shaped by the gospel or it can undermine the gospel. So how do we cultivate a church culture that is shaped by the gospel? That's what we're considering this morning from our passage in Galatians. Galatians is this letter of correction. And it shows that Jesus isn't just the starting point of the Christian life, he is how we live the Christian life. And false teachers have come to Galatia. That is the reason, the occasion for this letter. Their message, it appears to be, Jesus is a great starting point. But now, if you want to move on in your Christian life, you need something else. So Jesus is this great starting point, they seem to say. He forgives your past. He gives you a clean slate. Now, to secure your future, you need to start living according to Torah, which is sometimes called the Old Testament Jewish law. That seems to be the message that is coming to the people in Galatians. They seem to be embracing it. And Paul says, this message, it is no gospel at all. It is not good news. It's like cutting up the rescue rope because you've been told that this is what is going to secure the raft of your own making. Jesus is not a helping hand. He's not a partial rescue. But as we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, Jesus brings about the complete rescue from this present evil age. Everything that is needed is found in Jesus. And that, we're told, is the true gospel. It's what we saw, what we considered last week. That is God's gospel. It's a message that Paul and Peter and the other apostles, they were all in agreement with. Now, this week, Paul recounts an incident in a place called Antioch. We'll look at that in a moment. It may well be that these false teachers referred to that incident in Antioch because they thought somehow it supported their argument. Here, Paul is setting the record straight. He says, in Antioch, it's not him who deviates from the truth of the gospel, it was Peter. Now, Peter, though, he deviated from the truth of the gospel, not in what he said, but in the culture he was cultivating. He wasn't a false teacher, but he ends up cultivating a culture that is contrary to the gospel. So this morning, as we think about, well, what does it mean to cultivate a gospel culture? As we work through this passage, we're going to look at what it meant then and then how it applies to us now. Two things we're going to think about: being aware of your actions and being shaped by the gospel. So be aware of your actions, verses 11 to 14. As I said, do keep your Bibles open. Now, many years ago, and I think preachers say many years ago because they want you to know I've changed since then, but many years ago, I was taking a car on a test drive, and I had to pull out of this very narrow carport. And I am aware of the cars that are parked there on the right-hand side. I don't want to clip any of those cars, so carefully, cautiously going through, fully aware of the cars on the right-hand side, I'm completely unaware of the wall on my left. And turning that corner, turning left as I come out of that carport, hearing that slow, painful, excruciating going down the rear passenger door. Now, pulling out, looking like the rear passenger door has been something of a tiger's plaything. But I was so caught up, I was so focused on protecting the right-hand side that I was blind to the damage that I was causing on the left. And a similar thing is happening here at Antioch. So have a look with me, verses 11 and following. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Cephas is just the Aramaic form of Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. He comes to the church in Antioch. Antioch, you see there on the map marked in that gold. Jerusalem, probably a cyan, I suppose people would call that. Blue color. Caesarea, we'll come to in a minute, sort of more purple. Antioch was one of the early Christian churches. It was known for being this multicultural, this multi-ethnic church. So the original followers of Jesus, they were all Jewish. And we read in the book of Acts that when these Jewish followers came to Antioch, they started to spread the message about Jesus to the Greeks, which is another term for Gentiles, for non-Jews. And actually, it's in Antioch that the term Christian first gets coined, because now you need a sort of new name, because you've got these Jews and non-Jews who are all following Jesus the Messiah. So Antioch is this multicultural, multi-ethnic place where you have followers of Jesus, Christians, comprising of both Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile. And Peter, he comes to Antioch and he starts eating with the Gentiles, with these non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And eating with someone is highly significant in that culture. It's a sense of belonging, saying that you are part of the family. We're all one family together. This sign of unity. And this was a huge thing for Peter to do, because typically a devout Jew at that time would not eat with a Gentile. So sometime before this, before these events in Galatians, God had sent Peter to Caesarea, to the house of a Roman centurion. And this is what we read in Acts 10, 28. So Peter, going to this house, says, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So here in Acts, this all happens before what we're reading in Antioch and Galatians. God had revealed to Peter that even the most despised person could be cleansed through Jesus. So when Peter comes to Antioch, he doesn't have any qualms of eating with these non-Jewish followers of Jesus. However, we read, when some visitors come from Jerusalem, Peter changes his actions. So their presence or their message causes Peter to shrink back. And instead of eating with these non-Jewish Christians, he then goes and he just hangs out with the Jewish followers of Jesus. Now, we're told that these men who come, they come from James. James, the earthly brother of Jesus, one of the leaders in Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Well, certainly later on, again after, well, this time it's going to be after the events in Galatians, we read of James's and the leaders in Jerusalem's concerns about how this Jesus movement is being perceived by devout Jews. So this here is from Acts 21, verse 20. When they meet with Paul, this is Paul has gone to Jerusalem sometime after what's happened in Galatians. They say they've been informed. Oh, sorry, let's go from verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. And then they're saying, well, what should we do? There's this false rumor that is going around. What should we do? It's probably similar at the same time of Antioch here. False rumors are going around that these followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, well, they're considered by devout Jews to be this sort of liberal apostate group that needs to be stamped out. I mean, that was Paul's approach to the church originally before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So harm is being caused to the witness in Jerusalem. Hurt has been caused to some of the followers of Jesus. So if you think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he is killed because he's accused of speaking words against Moses. And so we've got this harm, we've got this hurt. And taking all these pieces together, we can maybe reconstruct something of a possible historical scenario. What happens when these people come from James to Peter? Seems that Peter somehow gets this message that the church's witness in Jerusalem is being harmed. And if people find out that you, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as we read last week, are now eating with these considered unclean, sinful Gentiles, it is going to add further fuel to the fire. Now, whether this is exactly what the people from James said, maybe they just shared a report as to what was happening in Jerusalem, and Peter came to this conclusion himself. Either way, Peter goes, I need to separate myself from eating with these Gentiles. Possibly considering for the sake of witness in Jerusalem and in those Jewish areas. So Peter separates himself, we're told, because he is afraid or because he fears the circumcision group. Now that could mean he's afraid of them. It could also mean he has a deep regard for them. I think the ambiguity is there intentionally because it will get played on later in this letter. But Peter withdraws. And as a result, the other Jews in Antioch, they follow suit. And even Barnabas is led astray. And Paul says this is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy doesn't mean pretending to be pious. The definition of hypocrisy is much broader than that. Hypocrisy is to act, to be an actor. And so there's some sort of disconnect between, you know, who you are as a person and your actions. Sometimes that might be intentional, which is what we probably stereotypically think about hypocrisy. Sometimes we're not even aware that it's the case. And we need other people to point that hypocrisy out to us. Peter may not even see it. Paul sees it, and Paul comments on it. So verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So perhaps Paul has been away for a certain period of time. Now he comes back to Antioch and he sees that the situation has changed. So once where Jew and Gentile were united together, now they're perhaps sitting at separate tables in separate groups. And Paul says, this is a problem because it is not in line with the truth of the gospel. And Paul basically says to Peter, look, Peter, you should know better than this. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, now we know our life, your life, Peter, is no longer governed by Torah. Now this is going to get unpacked further in verse 19. But he says, even though you're a Jew, you don't live the way of your life. You don't live as though you're a Jew. Actually, you're living a bit like a Gentile because you are eating with these Gentiles. You are sharing your life with these Gentiles. The message is that there's one family in Jesus. So how is it now, Peter, that you are forcing Gentiles to live by Jewish customs? And yet the thing is, Peter isn't preaching a different message. We saw last week that Paul and Peter are in agreement with the gospel message. This is the message that we preach. And Paul doesn't come and say, well, when I heard that they were not giving a teaching that wasn't in line with the truth of the gospel. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So Peter's actions and those of the other Jews and Barnabas, it is communicating a message. They've not changed their words, but their actions are communicating this message that is saying, you're not yet good enough. You're not fully part of God's family. You need something else. And their actions are communicating that Jesus is not sufficient. You need to clean yourself up first. That's the message that is coming across. Peter is cultivating a culture that is in conflict with the gospel that he believes and that he preaches. That's why there's hypocrisy. Cultivating the wrong sort of culture. So what about us? Because it's not just about the message that we preach. We can say, praise God, if we're known for being a gospel teaching, a Bible teaching church. But what is the culture that we are cultivating? In what ways might we unwittingly be cultivating a culture that is contrary to the gospel? And I don't have an axe to grind in any of this. These are just, there's some possible ways that a culture can undermine the gospel message. So a cliquey culture. Now we might not say we're not going to eat with other Christians, but we can still form our own groups and cliques. And we can easily say, well, we're not cliquey. We're a welcoming church. We're known for being a welcoming church. And I'm not saying this because I see any particular issue, but so that we think about things that we may not see. The thing with your blind spots is you're blind to them. Danger of a cliquey culture. How many times have you been in a situation, just generally in life, not talking about here at Thurfield Chapel, where you seem to be part of a group, but you're not part of that group? You're like right on the outskirts because you don't dress in the same way, or you didn't go to the same school or college or university, and you just feel like you don't fit in, even though everyone else thinks that they're being welcoming. Because there's this kind of unwritten standard that you just don't yet reach. That can be something of a cliquey culture. And when people feel that they don't fit in, yes, it may say something about that individual. That is a possibility. It may also say something about the culture that is being created there. A cliquey culture, it undermines the gospel message. What about a competence culture? Where people are valued, where they're pedestaled, where they're praised because they seem to be very competent, they're very effective in what they do. So we feel this need to impress others, either because that's the culture that we're in, or that's something of the culture that we're bringing in. Do we only ever speak of our successes and our achievements? Or do we also speak of our struggles and our failings? Now, over the last few months, I've heard people apologize for complaining or moaning. The people who do need to apologize rarely do. Like the people who really moan. Again, not pointing fingers at anyone. But normally the people who apologize for complaining and moaning aren't complaining or moaning at all. They're just sharing something of their struggles. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We feel the need to apologize. I'm sorry about complaining about this or moaning. And we're like, you're not moaning. You're just sharing your struggles. But why is it that we feel that need to apologize? Well, maybe that's something of a competence culture. That we feel caught up in this competence culture of, I'm apologizing because I feel like I've let myself down. I'm not there yet. That I need to be better. I need to not have any struggles. I need to not have any problems. And I'm sorry for burdening you with that. And that's not something that we need to apologize for. Now, I'm not making this into a rule, and we'll come on to that in a commandment culture shortly. But when we apologize for those things, is it because we are embracing somehow this competence culture? And then that's a challenge. It's also a question for me. Now, what do I share? What do I model? What example am I giving? Do I only speak of my successes? Or do I speak of my failures and my struggles? And then for us as a church, I mean, what do you want? Do you want a pastor? Do you want a leadership? Do you want speakers who are like some bone china tea set? Or do you want a grimy coffee mug? Yeah. And this isn't to say, you know, that the morality doesn't matter, because it does. But sometimes we can be so caught up in how things appear, outwardly looking, that we then bypass that genuine growth in maturity in Christ, because we're keeping up appearances, so to speak. A competence culture will undermine the message of the gospel. What about a commandment culture? Sometimes that is people's view of church. It's like, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Do we spur one another on to love and good deeds through Jesus the Messiah, or do we just lecture one another? Now, do we seek godliness through a form of self-help? You know, 7 steps to combat sin. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. As though all we need to do is meticulously follow this set and this list of rules that is laid out, and we'll grow in maturity. And the only issue is that we just don't try hard enough. Something of a commandment culture which will undermine the gospel message. We can easily cultivate any of these cultures while still preaching the gospel. Peter hadn't changed the message that he was preaching, but the culture that was being cultivated was undermining the gospel message. What culture do we cultivate? And we need to be aware of our actions. Are there things that we do, either as a church or individually, that don't align with the truth of the gospel? That's where we need to hear from one another. Because like Peter, we can unwittingly be hypocrites. That there's this disconnect between our actions and our belief. And so we do need to be saying to one another, help me see myself. Because we don't see our blind spots. We need to be aware of our actions. But that's only the first step in saying, help me see myself. Because then it's, help me see myself, and then help me to see the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That we need to be shaped by the gospel. Now, I know how this works because I've given enough sermons that there'll be some of you who are still sitting there thinking, what happened to that car? And that's what you really want to know the answer to. By the sovereignty and the grace of God, it was all sorted. So it was my dad's work that owned the car. And actually, they were wanting to sell it for less than they were going to give it anyway. So this enabled them to knock a bit of money off the price. So I damage a car and I get money knocked off it. And it was easily fixed at a car body work that was owned by a Christian. So it all came together in the end. But the grace, the sovereignty of God isn't there to, you know, fix broken cars ultimately. It's about fixing and transforming the brokenness in our lives. And this is what we see in these verses that follow. This need to be shaped by the gospel. Have a look at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's a bit of a tongue twister, a bit of a brain exploded there. Paul here is using a typical term from that time, from his culture, to describe Gentiles. Now, they are sinners. They're outside the family of God. This is one of the reasons why a devout Jew wouldn't go and eat, wouldn't associate with a Gentile. And Paul says to Peter, well, we're Jews by birth. We're part of this in crowd, culturally speaking. But we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, meaning living according to Torah. Now, justified means to be declared to be in the right, to have this right standing before God. Paul says, look, Peter, you and I, we know that our right standing before God, it isn't achieved by living according to Torah. Right standing with God is experienced through Jesus Christ. And that's the whole reason why we, as Jews, have put our trust in Jesus the Messiah. Because we know living according to Torah is not sufficient. And then goes on to say, well, in fact, we also know, and he sort of references from Scripture itself, Old Testament Scripture, the Jewish Scriptures, we know Scriptures itself says that Torah is not going to justify anyone. Now, all of this is going to get unpacked later in Galatians. This section here is kind of a condensed statement that will then get unpacked as the letter goes on. Verses 17 to 18. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Just pause on this for a moment. So if you've read Paul's letter to the Romans, there you will read about justification, right standing with God is something that we have now if we are trusting in Jesus. Talks about we are justified in Christ. We now have right standing with God. In Galatians, it sounds like it's something that is still yet future. I'm still sort of working through this, still seeking to formulate it. I think the difference is because of the different situations that are being addressed in these two different letters. So in Galatians, the issue is that these people are potentially turning away from following Jesus to trust in something else. The point that is emphasized is that justification, right standing with God, is in Jesus. And therefore, if you turn away from Jesus, you're not taking that right standing with you. You're rejecting it. So as an example, on a cold autumn day, I haven't actually been outside yet, so I don't know how cold it is. Is it cold outside? No, it's mild. Just imagine it was a cold autumn. You were cold, were you, Debbie? It was a very cold autumn day, and hopefully you're feeling relatively warm here. But if you're in the warmth of a building, and it is cold outside, no, you are warm because you are in that warm building. If you decide to step out and go into the cold, you're not going to be warm for very long, are you? Because you don't possess that warmth within yourself. The warmth is not something you take with you because it's not your warmth. You are warm because you are in the warm building. Justification, we're told here in verse 17, it is in Christ. It's in him. It's not something that we possess in ourselves. It's by virtue of being in Christ, which then means we can't say, you know, well, I said a prayer, I got baptized, I did it. Did it back then, just getting on with my life now. Forget Jesus, I'm no longer trusting him because I've done it then. It's just like saying, well, I've been in a warm building and I've gone outside and I'm still going to be warm. It doesn't work like that. Trusting in Jesus is not this one-off decision, like taking out some sort of insurance policy that we forget and then maybe one day we'll find those papers and pull it out when we need it. Trusting in Jesus is a way of life. It's about being in Christ. Trusting Jesus is a way of life. And Paul says here to Peter, living this life of trusting Jesus has led him and Peter to be grouped with the sinners, meaning grouped with the Gentiles. So does that mean that Jesus promotes sin?
No.
Good. That's the answer that we need. There's a number of ways this could be understood in what Paul's actually getting at. I think here the grouping with sinners is probably a reference to him and Peter eating with the Gentiles. And they were grouped together. Peter certainly was initially. And saying, well, if Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus being united together is sinful, then in effect what we're saying is Jesus promotes sin. Because Jesus has brought this about. Now, are we saying that Jesus promotes sin? No, absolutely not. Peter would agree with that. Paul would agree with that. James, Barnabas, the other Jewish followers of Jesus would agree with that. I think Paul is probably just working out the implications of some of the things that are being said and communicated here. Paul says, absolutely not. Jesus doesn't lead us to sin. But then if we start rebuilding what has been torn down, this wall that separated Jew and Gentile has now been torn down in Jesus. If I start rebuilding this, then I'm going to become a lawbreaker. Now, why is that the case? Because of verse 19, and I think this is the essential point here, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. The law worked death in me so that I might die to the law and live for God. I'm no longer under the authority of the law, Paul is saying, not so that I might be lawless, but so that I might truly live for God. And that will get unpacked again later in this letter, mainly by the time we get to chapter 5. In 2002, my relationship with my secondary school ended. Now, some of you are probably trying to work out how old is he? 42. Save you going there. So in 2002, my relationship with my secondary school ended. I was no longer bound to the rules, to the regulations, to the customs of that secondary school. I didn't have to go in at 8:45 in the morning wearing a school uniform. I was freed from that relationship in order that I might pursue the very thing that school had been preparing me for. It's to go away, do further education, to get a job. Now, just imagine, back in the manse, I've got my old school uniform. I haven't, though. Some of you are looking a bit worried. But just imagine I got one or I purchased one. Put it on tomorrow morning, 8:45. I walk through the gates of my secondary school. Again, some of you are looking pretty worried because that would be weird, wouldn't it? That would be breaking the school rules. I'm more likely to get arrested for doing that. Paul says his relationship to Torah has changed. He has died to it in order that he might live for God. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. See, Jesus has radically changed. He shapes what we do, what defines us. And it's not, the message here isn't Jesus died so that I don't have to. It's that Jesus died so that the death that is so necessary to sever my connection to this present evil age has already occurred. It's already been accomplished. The life now that I am living, Paul says, it is shaped by Jesus. I'm no longer living according to Torah. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not being shaped by Torah. I'm being shaped by Jesus. I'm not trying to attain to eternal life. I'm living out the eternal life that has been obtained in Christ. Living every day in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Now, is there anyone or is there anything more worthy of trust? The Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The one who is mighty in power, who is personal in love, who is an abundant in mercy. And this is the message that saves us. It's the message that shapes us. And so in a cliquey culture that often seeks security, safety in sameness. See, when the gospel shapes us, then that generous, secure, self-giving heart of Christ, that's now our life. It frees us to move toward others. A commandment culture, often seeking success in human strategies. See, when the gospel shapes us, living for God is empowered by Christ. Christ lives in me. A competence culture, which seeks security and performance. And when the gospel shapes us, our security is secured in Christ. Our standing before God, secure in Christ, which means we can afford to fail. We can afford to talk about our failings. We can afford to confess our failings. One of my last staff meetings I had at Kingfisher Church, the pastor there, Rich, asked what psalm we were looking at. And I can't remember the exact context. I think he may have been talking about it being something of a sad occasion, you know, one of the last times that we were all gathered together because we were all going off different places that God had sent us. Anyway, I said, well, Psalm 89. And Rick says, oh, do you mean Psalm 88? So Psalm 88 ends with the words, darkness is my closest friend. It's like the saddest, most sorrowful, most despondent of all the Psalms. And I did mean Psalm 88. For some reason, I panicked. And I lied, and I just went, no, I was just picking a psalm randomly, just said Psalm 89. So later that day, as I'm convicted by that lie, and as I'm working through and reflecting on that moment, considering, well, what has been shaping me, that I responded in that way. Just immediately, the first thing that kind of came out of my mouth, from a fear. And something of a competence culture, having been in situations, you know, where it seems that your worth, your value is measured by your Bible knowledge. And that's either by things that people have said directly, or when you're there, you know, people are backbiting and moaning, like, oh, they don't know their Bible. And that culture shaping me, that culture of competence, it was a culture I'd experienced. It was one that I was cultivating. Now, I wouldn't say that was a culture that I was in, but I was bringing it in with me. And I lied because I feared making a mistake. I lied because I feared not looking the part. And so later that day, as I'm reflecting on that, rather than being shaped by my fear, what does it mean to be shaped by the gospel? That my worth, my value, my standing before God, it is not based on my competence. That I can afford for others to think even poorly of me because I'm justified in Christ. So I don't have to play the part. I can afford to admit that I've made a mistake. I can afford to admit that I've lied. And it's the gospel message, the message about Jesus, the grace of God that freed me to share that truth then with the staff team and say, no, I lied, I was afraid. And this is why. That freed me to then later share that story with Kingfisher Church and now to share it with you. To say we have permission to do this. To confess our failings, to confess our sin, because your worth, your safety, your security, your success is secured in Christ. You don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. That's not how we're going to grow in maturity. You don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. We're free to become what we already are, what we are given as a gift in Christ. You know, we don't just want to be a gospel preaching church. We want to be a gospel shaped church, a culture that is shaped by the gospel. That's what we want to cultivate. We do need to be aware of the culture that we are cultivating. We need one another to help us see ourselves more clearly. But more than anything else, you know, we need one another to help us see the all-sufficiency of Christ. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that the truth of this gospel isn't something that just impacts our minds or our mouths, but would impact our hearts and our lives. You know, that we would increasingly be a church that is a gospel-shaped culture. Lord, and knowing that there's never a point where we say we've made it, we've done it, we've reached it. But the immensity of your grace, Lord, is so deep that we could spend all eternity just drowning in your love. We pray that we would, Lord, be shaped as your people. That you would change, that you would transform the way that we view ourselves, that we view one another. Or that we would walk and live in that freedom. Or that you have won for us in Christ. Or that we would be known, not just as those who preach that gospel message, but who demonstrate it, who live it out with their lives. Or that the communities around us would hear and would see and then know and embrace all that same grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.